Genesis 12, 1 to 9. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev.
Our friends, welcome again, and welcome to those of you on Zoom. It's great to be looking at Genesis chapter 12. So I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now as we look at this chapter that your Spirit would open it up before us that we might understand it and know how it applies in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tragedies are not my scene. If I go to see a play or a movie, which actually isn't that often, but if I do, I have to know that it's got a happy ending before I go. In fact, if I know it's not got a happy go, there's no happy ending, then I don't go. For me, it seems that there's enough tragedies in real life without having to see more of them on stage or on screen. Other people tell me that it's very cathartic to watch a tragedy or something like that, but I don't get it. They're not my scene. Well, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 11, present us with a tragedy, possibly the greatest tragedy there has ever been. God creates a wonderful world. And into that wonderful world, he places every good thing that we can imagine. And then into that perfect world, he places men and women, created in his image, placed in the world to enjoy the wonderful creation that is there. So the God of love creating a lovely place and then creating people to enjoy that place. And what God had done was so good. So good, nothing could be better. But then the tragedy begins in Genesis chapter 3. For the people that God had created muck it up. Firstly, Adam and Eve, they've only given one rule to obey, only one rule, and they can't keep that, disobedience. Then from Cain and Abel, men and women turn on each other. And by the time of Noah, this has reached such a state that God wipes them all out and starts again with Noah and his family. But even after that, things are no better. For when we come to the Tower of Babel story that we looked at 2 weeks ago, those men and women deliver the final insult to God. They decide there to build a great tower to heaven, but the whole idea is that they can build to heaven without God. He is irrelevant. They want to make a great name for themselves, but they want to make a great name for themselves without God. They want to be great without God. But great without God is actually great without love, for God is love. great without God is complete disaster. And God, in his love, will not allow them to do that. And so God spreads the people out over the face of the earth. Tragedy. God set it up to be great. Men and women destroyed the greatness of our world, and with that they destroyed their own greatness. There would seem to be no hope. And after reading through to Genesis 11, if that was all we had, we might rightly wonder, what is God doing with this planet? Why set it up in the first place if it's all going to go so horribly wrong? Genesis 11, the end of it, is a point of despair. There really would seem like there is no hope. But before we move further forward, it's worth noting that the picture of the world after Genesis 11 is very similar to the picture of much of our world today. Across our world, people want to make a great world without God. Symbolically, they really do want to build towers to heaven without God. They think they can be great without God. And the result is tragedy. The tragedy that we see on our televisions week by week. And no hope. Actually, whenever you try and build God out of the world, the result, ironically, is a lack of hope. No. The Western world, over the last 100 years, has probably had more wealth and more wonderful technology than you could ever imagine. Some of the greatness of the original creation has come out. And you would think that in the West, things should be going from strength to strength, to wonder to wonder to wonder. And yet more and more we're told that we're bringing up younger generations who see no hope in the world and nowhere to go forward. And actually, Genesis 11 is what explains that best, that building a world without our God ends up being scattered and hopeless. But praise God, the Bible does not finish at Genesis chapter 11. And so it is that we come to Genesis chapter 12. And to help us this week, in the news sheet, if you've got one in front of you, I've actually printed Genesis 12 out there so you can follow along, because there's some just critical verses that would be helpful to see today. So in Genesis 12, we read these words at the beginning. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Out of the blue, without really much background, God selects one man and his wife, at this stage called Abram and Sarai. God in Genesis will later change their names to Abraham and Sarah. That's another story. For now, let's give them the names that were in Genesis 12, Abram and Sarai, names change later. And God commands them, and the maps were so helpful before, to leave Haran, that was here, to leave Haran and to go to another land. But having made that command, God then makes some remarkable promises to Abram. These are in the passage again, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, and I'll read them all. God says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Remarkable promises. Remarkable is not really a strong enough word. These promises actually shape the whole rest of the Bible. All that, the rest of it, is shaped by these words. They lay the groundwork for the rest of Scripture. But as we come to these promises, we need to have the Tower of Babel in our heads. It's the context for what's going on. Remember, there in the Tower of Babel story, people wanted to be great. They wanted to be great, but they wanted to be great without God. Now God comes to one man, Abram, and he promises in Genesis 12, 2, "I will make your name great." Do you see the irony? The very thing that the people of Babel wanted but were not able to achieve is now promised to Abraham. I will make your name great. But there is more to it than that. God also promises, I will make you into a great nation. Not just a great name, but a great nation. And a nation is a nation and a nation. All that those in Babel wanted is now, almost out of the blue, promised to Abram. Very things. But there's some extra significance to this. For actually, we've already been told at the end of Genesis chapter 11 that Sarai is unable to have children. So God is promising that from Abram and his wife who can't have children, God will make a great nation. A man with no children is to father a huge nation. That's the promise. But there's more. Verse 2. Again, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And then blessing is repeated four more times in the two verses. It covers the whole thing. So what does blessing mean? I mean, we tend to think of it as something you do say when you sneeze, but here it's very different. Well, blessing here means two things, which are really the same from different directions. From a human perspective, blessing right throughout the Bible is to have what is good. What we would call success, the Bible calls blessing. So if you do well at something, you are blessed. From a human perspective, the successful person is the blessed person. That's the human's perspective. Switch the other way from God's perspective. To be blessed is to have God's favor upon you. Now, according to the Bible, if you have God's favor, you are successful, you are blessed. You see the idea. So the idea is success is blessing. That's what's got in mind. It's got nothing to do with sneezing. Blessing. And Abram, we're told, bless you and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And so it goes on. But there's more in these promises. Because, verse 3 again, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, Bible translators sometimes do strange things, and this is one example. For actually, the word curse is only there once, and the second half of the verse is not quite what they said there. So verse 3 really reads something like, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever looks down on you, I think would be a better translation, I will curse. Whoever disregards you, I will curse. The word curse is only there once. The idea here is that God is promising, and this is quite mind-blowing for the first time, that a person's favor with God is going to be linked to their regard to Abram. And if we read on in the book of Genesis alone, that's what happens. Those who treat Abram well in the book of Genesis are blessed, are successful. Those in the book of Genesis who treat Abram badly end up in trouble. This verse is prophetic for the book of Genesis itself, but then actually the promise continues right through the Bible. Actually, right through the Bible, what we think of Abram and those who will flow out of him actually affects how God will regard us. That's huge. But there's more. Last part of verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, a note on the word peoples in that verse. It's actually different from the word nation in verse 2. It describes a kind of group of people that we don't really have a word for. It's a group that's bigger than a family, but less than a tribe. The closest English word would be clan, but that's not quite it either. The idea of this verse is that all the clans of people on the earth will be blessed through Abram. All the clans of the earth are going to be blessed through Abram. Quite remarkable. So Tower of Babel, remember, people are scattered all over the earth. We looked at 2 weeks ago. That means that actually First Nations Australians came right through here to Newcastle. That was the scattering. Now God promises that through Abram, all clans of people, even here in Australia, thankfully for us, all the clans of people right across the globe will be blessed through Abram. Do you see the enormity of this promise? When there's no hope, at the end of Genesis 11, God commands one couple to move countries and says that if they do that, he promises that every clan across the globe will be blessed through Abram. It's mind-blowing beyond belief. Let's pause for a moment and see where we are. God has told Abram to leave his country and go to a place where he'll show him. We don't know where yet, don't know which way he's going. We do know that if Abram goes, there will be remarkable blessing, not just for Abram, but for the whole planet. So what did Abram do? Verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now, we're not given any background to this decision. We're just told that God told Abram to go and he went as the Lord told him. But there's a continuity there with Noah, if you recall. Noah was happily living his life and God said, build a boat away from the water. And Noah built the ark. God told Abram to go, Abram went. And obedience to God is the mark of these two men. So where did Abram go? End of verse 5. And they set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. And you can see on the map where it is. And Tracy showed us a little earlier where Shechem and some of the other places were. And when Abram gets to Canaan, God appears to him again. So he's been obedient. Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. To your offspring I will give this land. Two things to note here. Firstly, Abram hasn't got any offspring and he's too old to have any. So this is still kind of sits here at the moment as a weird promise. How can this be fulfilled? And more, there were other people there, so it's not like the land was free to take. But then it's worth noting that this is a verse that also affects the history of our world in the last few weeks, over the last 2 years, ever since. For here is a verse which says that the land of Canaan is given by God to Abram's offspring, and this is a verse then that Jews would go back to claim that what we would now call Israel / Palestine is their land. Now, at this point, we could go on a kind of segue and discuss the place of Israel today for several hours. But let me just remind you of one verse that it's worth remembering as Christians. Jesus, if you recall, just before his death, ends up before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate's kind of quizzing him about whether he wants to be the Jewish king, which is really what the quiz is going on. Pontius Pilate imagines that he does want to be the Jewish king. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Worth remembering, my kingdom is not of this world. Since Jesus, God's kingdom is not a place on this planet. That has to be the starting point for any discussion of the place of Israel. Then, around verse 7, around this promise from God that Abraham's offspring are going to inherit the land, Abram goes travelling around the land of Canaan. Tracy helpfully put up the places that he went to, and then at the end you'll see he goes down to the Negev, which is down the south. And what happens is, Abram comes to the land, and then he actually goes right over the land. Now the promise is that Abram's descendants, of which at this stage there are none, will inherit the land. So what kind of happens figuratively in these verses is, Abram tours around the whole land as if he were taking possession of it. Now there are other people there and none of it's his. but he actually tours around it, taking possession of it. A bit like, you know, if you bought a house, you'd go and sort of tour the property and check it all out, or something like that, or a farm would be more appropriate where you'd go all over it. So Abraham kind of almost acts out owning the land, which he doesn't, and he doesn't have any offspring. But Abraham is pretty amazing, really. God expects him to believe that he will have descendants, even though this is humanly impossible. And God expects him to believe that he's going to own this land, even though other people now live there and there are no descendants. Abraham seemed to have no hope of achieving what God had promised, none whatsoever. But we're told that Abram believed God could do it. What then can we, living, what do we say, 4,000 years later, whatever it is, what then can we take from this passage today? Well, two things. Firstly, this account in Genesis 12 is the beginning of you and I being set right with God. This is the beginning of God's rescue plan for us. And I think this has a kind of extra dimension living in Australia. Because in Australia, we're kind of at the ends of the earth. If you think of the people being scattered after the Tower of Babel, even though we've been a kind of few thousand, 60,000 years later or whatever it is to get here, we live at the end of the train line in terms of people spreading over the whole globe. We're at the end of the line. But even here, as far from where people started in the book of Genesis, even here, our rescue began with God calling Abram. For the promise is that in Abram, all the clans across the globe are to be blessed. So in Abram, you and I are to be blessed. This applies directly to us. But you might say, how did we get blessed in Abram? Answer that is that through Abram's family, and through Abram's family, God will eventually create a situation, I think the only time in the history of the universe, where God could become human, both as a child of Abraham and as a child of God, that God could enter into our world and to live and to die and to rise again to bring us back to God. No Abram means no Jesus, means no salvation. So friends, we should thank God for Abram. For in Abram, God began rescuing us. Rescuing us that we might stand perfect on the day of judgment. This is the beginning of our rescue. That's the first point. Secondly, actually, Abram is a great example of what faith looks like in God. Faith. Now, interestingly in Abram, this is not about being perfect. Because actually, had we read on in Genesis chapter 12, immediately after this amazing faith of moving and of taking over the land, Abram completely fails to trust God. It's a story, but he is a complete failure in the next few verses. And it's very interesting that the Bible records it. You can read it for yourself. Abram immediately fails, and so will we. But in spite of that, Abram is this great example of faith. For he knew so little. All he had was a word from God that God intended to do something. If you think about it, he had none of the dealing of God's people with God that would come in the rest of the Bible through the history of Israel. He knew nothing of what Jesus would come and do as the Son of God living here and speak and say. He had nothing of what the apostles have written for us in Scripture about how to live as Christians. Compared to us, Abram knew so little about the promises of God, and yet we're told he trusted God. So he's a great example. He's an example to us of someone who trusted what God said in a very difficult circumstances. And that can be true for us too, though. While it's clear what Jesus did, there can be aspects of our lives where it's difficult to know whether we can actually trust God because of what's going on. And Abram here is a great example of doing that. Back to tragedies. Imagine, and this is not a true story, imagine a house on fire. Picture on the internet, probably fake. Imagine a house on fire. And imagine a family normally live in this house. And they all escape from the fire and they're all outside and suddenly they realize that in the top window there's a child, a young child, still standing there, still in the house. From the yard outside, the boy's father calls to him, "Jump, jump, I can easily catch you," which was true. However, it's not so easy for the boy because the smoke from the fire is billowing everywhere. So the boy calls out in reply to his father, but Dad, I can't see where you are. I can't jump. It's not safe. I can't see you." To which the father says, "But I can see you jump. But I can see you jump." Friends, for every one of us, there are times in the Christian life, if you like, where we cannot see where God is. We cannot put it all together. We don't have all the answers. And that must have been so true for Abram. God says, "Go to another country and I'll bless you." And for Abram, that literally must have been a huge leap in the dark. But God could see. God could see where this was going. Friends, so if Abram could trust God knowing so little and being so much in the dark, it's a great example to us and reminder to us that it's actually worth trusting God. It's worth it. And what's more, we know so much more. For we know of God's great love for us in the person of Jesus. And we're not actually asked to do anything like Abram was. God simply asks us to trust that Jesus died and rose again for us and that the way he says we should live our lives is indeed the right way. So Abram ought to be an inspiration to us to trust God in that way. Back to the great promise to Abraham. The promise that in Abram all the families of the world would be blessed. Keep that in mind and look at the screen. There I've got a quote from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And it's a vision that the apostle John was given by God of the last day. Look what's going to happen on the last day. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes," that means they were pure, "and were holding palm branches," that means they had peace in their hands. There, on that last day, you see the promise to Abram fulfilled. Through him, there has been blessing for every extended family on the earth. It is fulfilled. Abram, he's an example in faith and he's the beginning of our salvation. And more than that, from Abram onwards, there is hope for the world. For with Abram, God is making people great with him, great with God. For it turns out that tragedies are not God seen either. So that in Abram, God begins to open up his purposes that were always there for a magnificent transformation of our globe to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. But also in Abram, we see that God will rescue even my life from tragedy. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this word and how it speaks to us and reminds us of both faith and our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that it might be that your Spirit would enable each of us to take this word very seriously. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.